Reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Exodus, chapter 15. Hear the word of God. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the uniqueness of thyself, the great deliverer, and cause us to see those things that you've shared with us about yourself, that we would better trust you. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: God is unique from all his creation. And he is seen as unique in the way he conquers. He is a conqueror, especially over death and everything less than death. And second, he is unique in that he is self-existent. He never had a beginning. And third, God is unique in that he is, in his character, unchangeable. So let's begin. The text is this: Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And here we see, here in the midst of this narrative about what happened after the Exodus, after the children of Israel left Egypt, what we have in this narrative, right in the middle of it, is a poem. It's set to music. In essence, it's a song. The song of Moses. What is the setting? The setting is the triumph of God over Pharaoh's army. The Israelites had just passed through the Red Sea, which God had opened for them, and then it closed in upon the Egyptians. And so there they are, standing on the opposite shore in absolute amazement. And the whole camp, Moses includes, breaks forth into this song. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. That word habitation in the Hebrew could also be translated as praise. I will praise him. There's a verse in Scripture that says that God inhabits, that he indwells, he inhabits among the praises of his people. In other words, when we praise God, he's there. His spirit is there in a special way. Psalm 22:3 tells us that. Now, this is no doubt the greatest display of God's power to deliver since the creation of the world at that time. In the whole Old Testament, besides the creation of the world, this is the greatest display of God's power, and in generations to come after this event. And regardless of the spiritual state of the Israelites, this was the event that the prophets always reminded them of. Even in the midst of their grossest idolatry, they reminded them that this was the God who delivered them out of the Red Sea by signs and wonders and great miracles. And so here, in this initial rejoicing, they recall that he is not only their God, but even the God of their patriarchs, the God of their fathers. And this reference to the God of the Exodus as being not only their God, but their father's God is very important, because it reminds them of the continuity of his covenant with them, first made with Abraham years before this, years before the Exodus, and then Isaac, Abraham's son, and Jacob, Isaac's son. A lot of what the church does in worship, especially during the time when we're going to have the Lord's Supper, called the communion season, is given by God to remind the church of this link with the past, as you can see on the front of the communion table, etched into the communion table. Do this in remembrance of me. Why is that important? Because it reminds us of God's faithfulness throughout time. We're remembering for what he did for us previously, past faithfulnesses, past deliverances. Because, you see, tomorrow we shall all have to deal with the challenges of life all over again. And God's prescribed way for us to do this is to remind us first of past victories, not only in our individual lives, but historically, in the life of his people, certainly the victory of Christ over death at the cross. See, it wasn't just Jesus who was delivered, it was his people. Scripture holds forth Jesus as the first fruits of a great ingathering. The first fruits was you offered the first fruits of the crop, and it was supposed to signify that the entire harvest would be brought in. So Christ's exaltation means ours. Christ's resurrection means ours. And this was the victory that he gave Abraham and Isaac and Jacob after him, and how this astounding miracle of the Red Sea is related to us. And the point is, God is continuously a faithful God, delivering in every generation, remembering his covenant kindness towards his people. But now notice this. It says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Why are they singing this? That the Lord is a man of war. Well, he just demonstrated it. He just demonstrated it over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Churches are more inclined to refer to God as the God of love. 1 John 4:8 says this, God is love. There is no contradiction. He is equally both. He's the God of love. He's also a man of war, especially to his enemies on behalf of his people. And this refers to, as well, principalities and powers in the heavenly spheres. We have an enemy. We have Satan as an enemy, and he is a God is a man of war on our behalf against him. One of the former heads of the Old Testament department at Westminster Seminary once did a research on the entire Bible, and what he was looking for was a unifying theme to the Bible. And this effort has been tried before by others who wanted to ascertain whether or not there was some single unifying theme for all of Scripture. What was it? Was it supposed to be? Was it covenant? Was it that God is love? What was it? And what this seminary professor, Tremper Longman is his name, he wasn't particularly conservative, but when it came to worship and church polity, nonetheless, he came up with a unifying theme that I think is accurate. He took Old Testament, New Testament, the Psalms, he took everything into consideration, and he found that the Bible's unifying theme is the Lord is a man of war. He's a warrior. That's what the Bible's about, he said. And he even wrote a book about it. Even the death and resurrection of Christ, he argued, and I would argue as well, can only properly be understood in terms of a military conquest. And here, near the beginning of the covenant that God made, he establishes his reputation as such. A warrior, verse 4, notice. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And what you have here in this narrative is a poem. And you have a continuous repetition in this poem, this refrain of this very same victory theme, using a literary device called anthropomorphism. What it does is it attributes human qualities to God. For example, God's nostrils, God's right hand, etc. In this case, it's mentioning of God's right hand, which has obtained the victory. And this is the place of power. If you recall, the right hand of power is a phrase mentioned by Jesus in the New Testament. For example, here's Christ standing before the high priest Caiaphas, telling him, here he is at his trial actually, telling him, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, that right hand of power, that is the place of rule, that's the place of government. Does not Christ sit at the right hand of God? Notice verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And verse 8, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Congealed meant they were hardened. The waters stood upright. The song reminds us of that. And you'll notice that these same waters serve a dual purpose. On the one hand, they destroyed some. On the other, they delivered others. By the same instrumentality, God saved his people who passed through them. St. Paul wrote about this, and he understood this Red Sea crossing as Israel's baptism. That's the word he uses. When the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2, it says, Paul writes by the Spirit, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, in this case, if you were a Baptist, you wouldn't want to push the issue of baptism by immersion too much, see, because even though it says the Israelites were baptized, you'll notice they weren't immersed. They stayed dry, yet they were baptized. So if you insist that baptism always must mean immersion every single time, well, in this case, you certainly wouldn't want to be baptized. Because look what happened to the Egyptians. See, this would be baptism by immersion, and baptism, they never came up. See? But the Israelites were baptized, yet they remained dry. Anyway, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. In the original language of this poetry, the repetition of this first person singular here is a very staccato, has a very staccato sound to it, like a machine gun. As if to emphasize the arrogance, the egotism of Pharaoh as he says these things, who wanted to destroy this people even after all the plagues. Notice he says, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. In this case, lust means my desire to destroy them, his craving to kill them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And it goes on like this. And then it ends with another song. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? I remember from the synagogue. Mi kimocha ba'elim Adonai. Mi kimocha nedar ba'kodesh. And we actually sang it. That's probably taken from a long time ago. And so what's interesting here is this song of Moses is not some relic from the Old Testament past. It is referred to in the New, specifically in the book of Revelation. That's why it's important to rightly understand the Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, the last book of the Bible, to at least be familiar with all the literature of that's found in here. Notice Revelation 15 speaks of the Song of Moses. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass," writes John by the Spirit, "mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image of the beast and over his mark and over the number of his name, they stood on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." But now here in the book of Revelation, the saints are not just praising God for the past victory over the Red Sea, are they? They're praising God for that, yes, but a greater victory. And a greater exodus from a greater slavery, are they not? Yes, they are. And an entrance into a greater promised land than just the Canaan of this world. And you can see where the Bible's going with this. It speaks of God as destroying his people's enemies, especially in Colossians chapter 2. Notice this, and then I'll end with this point here. It says, "And having spoiled," speaking of what Christ has done at the cross, "having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," it being the cross. So all this is background to our passage here. Our second point is God is unique in that he is self-existing. He's independent of his creation. God is unique. He has attributes not shared by anything in creation. We're made in the image and likeness of God. And man, even in his fallen condition, he still carries with him the image of God. And as such, he shares with his creator certain characteristics. For example, we are creatures of order. We're creatures of creativity and mercy. We're creatures of wrath and creatures of love. It's because of these attributes, these communicable attributes, the attributes that God shares with us, that we can appreciate what he's done for us as well as the many statements the Bible makes about God. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, or God is love. And so this is how we understand this statement, that this is how he relates to us. But he is unique because he has incommunicable attributes as well, things that he does not share, like his self-existence. He never had a beginning. In that, he is unique. He never had a beginning, and everything else in creation did have a beginning. And these are called his incommunicable attributes. Our final point is this. God is unique in that he is unchanging. Malachi 3:6 reads as follows, "For I, the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Here he speaks of the elect among those who continue to call upon him. He's immutable. He does not change. He's unchanging. His mercies continue to be offered because of that quality. Now, specifically, how is God unchanging? He's unchanging in his character. He's unchanging in his attributes. We're told in the Catechism number 4 that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews, last chapter, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is important for us to know because in this changing world, where anything may change, where governments may change, the one that cannot be changed is the unchanging God. And by this, we're to look to him, even though there are many changes. And so, to end, let's end on these words from Psalm 37. "God is our refuge and our strength, our very present aid, and therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though foaming waters roar, yea, though the mighty billows shake the mountains of the shore," our God is unchanging. So in conclusion, we've seen that God is unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, and his character. We've seen that he is unique from all his creation, and that he relates to us, he communicates to us, and the way he's done this most especially is, of course, in the incarnation through his Son. Let us pray. Holy Father, we do praise you that you are unchanging, that your love is unchanging, that your mercies are new every morning, and grant it to be that in this changing world, we would ever resort to you, to look unto you, so that we would not be moved. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.